Tonight, coming out of Genesis, we want to do several things. Number one, we have come down to the birth of Nimrod and the building of the city of Babylon. And we want to do a little work with the concept of Genesis 6, 8 through 10, how Nimrod establishes Babylon and how Babylon is mentioned 260 some times in the Bible. And how the chief sin involved there is that of pride. And we want to do just a little doctrinal readout on what is pride and its nature. Then I'd like to give some terminology here on the origin of man and talk about what atheistic evolution says, what theistic evolution says, and what creationism says. Notice I put theistic evolution in between because it's an attempt to marry evolutionary theory with God and put him into the picture. Then I want to develop or list out at least another doctrinal readout of seven unique features of man. Before that, let me point you to some interesting literature. As far as the flood is concerned, the Genesis flood by Morris and Whitcomb is the classic. If you want to see the flood handled, well, this does it. The opening part is very understandable by anybody. It is basic arguments for the universal nature of the flood, and it argues from the standpoint of its depth, its duration, and so forth. Then they go into the scientific aspect of it. The scientific aspect of it is very good. It's wading in very, very deep material, however. This is probably the best apologetic for the Genesis flood ever written. It's Whitcomb and Morris. They are both, Whitcomb is at Grace Seminary. Dr. Morris is head of the Department of Civil Engineering at Virginia Polytechnic Institute. This is excellent. Again, one of the reasons for knowing some of these things is the fact that very often you have a son or daughter that will hit high school, and the high school teacher may know nothing about creationism. Remember, most teachers know nothing about creationism at all. They have never heard it. All they have been taught is that evolution is correct. There are no options to this. That's all they've ever heard. And certainly if that's all they've heard, many times they say that is just what is believed by Bible-thumping preachers. And there's no scholarship to it. Read this and you'll find there is a lot of excellent scholarship to it. I also received a book from David Fassold. And in the front, David put put a little letter and something else. Well, I thought it was in here. Oh, to Chester with best regards from Noah's Ark, David Fassold. He claims that he has found the Ark. And he claims that there's indisputable photographs and so forth that is there. I have not read the book all the way through. But if you want to find the Ark, there it is. Also, and I don't think this is even available, but it would well be worth, how many of you have been exposed to Teaching the Word of Truth by Don Gray Barnhouse? Okay, this is very old. I think out of publication. My parents gave it to me when I was 12. And it's interesting to see the lessons that are given to be taught to children. For example, lesson one, and these are all nice because they have diagrams with them. Lesson one is sin, what it is, scripture passages, the lesson, and the illustration. Sin, chapter two, its effects with the verses that pertain to it, the lesson, and then the illustrative diagram. Sin of believers and unbelievers is lesson three, and so forth on up through about 200 pages. If you ever come across this, it is excellent for children. It can be read easily by, I would think, fourth, fifth grader, and it has very good, solid doctrine in it. It's excellent. Also, in terms of Bible study tools, you know, it makes no difference what area you're in. If you learn how to go to the right source, you can go a long ways. When I was had to enroll for my master's degree, eight of us enrolled, and we were told that we're going to give out 4 degrees. And also told it doesn't make any difference if you all make straight A's, only 4 will get the degree. And it will be based on a sort of a torture chamber thing. The heads of the departments examine you for 4 hours in the morning, 4 hours in the afternoon. And the whole thrust of it is not do you know the answers, but do you know how to get them, where to go for them, and develop them. At any rate, you're always looking for good sources, and as you well know, the writings of Paul especially are full of allusions to the Roman soldier and athletics. Here's a book called The Roman Soldier by Watson. It's put out, I believe, by Yale, Cornell University Press. And it's not written with a view to explaining the Bible. It just tells you what the Roman soldier was like and is very, very good. Most of these, and one of the reasons I'm going to start trying to mention it, most of these you will never see. The reason you will never see them is they don't sell. The material is excellent, but the bookstores, especially Christian bookstores, have to go for the popular stuff. And the popular stuff is how to have a joyous marriage and so forth, things of that sort. But this, from a scholarship standpoint, is excellent. And just to show you, again, what real scholarship is, here is a set that I use. A two-volume set. It's Roman Rule in Asia Minor, Volume 1 and 2. And this is scholarly enough that this thin one, it's not thin, it's how many pages? It's 710 pages of history of Roman Rule in Asia Minor, and that is the history given. In order to support his history, he refers to various different ancient sources. And this book, the second volume, which is made up of 1,600 pages, this is nothing more than documentation of what's in here, taking you to the various sources, Latin sources, the books, the page numbers, where they're found, and how to support them. You can, as you can well see, this would not appeal greatly to the average Christian who has 10 minutes in the morning to spend getting inspired to live the Christian life for a little while that particular day. And so that doesn't sell, but it's solid stuff. One last one, and this is classic. Figures of Speech in the Bible. This has every single figure of speech in the Bible. It's by Bullinger. It's put out by Baker, and goes through figures of speech that probably most of us have never heard of. Protemesis, peristasis, chronographa, topographa, pragmatopographa, exemplum, semperesa, paralipsis, proselipsis, and that sounds terribly technical, which it is terribly technical, but it gives the figures of speech. Every one of them that you have in the Bible is fully explained, and again, this is not a book that people would pull off the shelf. But I think if I wanted to get as much enlightenment on a given text of Scripture, give me this book. It's excellent. Okay, let's begin with what we want to try to cover tonight. Genesis chapter 6, 8 through 10. Genesis 6, 8 through 10. Six, eight through ten. Why did I put six down? Genesis 10. I'm sorry. Genesis 10, 8 through 10. We're coming down now from Noah and down the Canaanite or the Hamitic family. And verse 8 says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. And the term hunter, as we will see when we get to chapter 1, doesn't mean he hunted rabbits and deers and things like that. It's an aggressor, one who hunted men, one who oppressed men. And we'll deal with that word when we get to chapter 10. So hunter really doesn't get across the idea because of our... You might say he was a mighty tyrant. He conquered people before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So there introduces another origin into the book of Genesis, namely the city of Babylon. And essentially the city of Babylon, developing all the way through to the book of Revelation, is a manifestation of nothing more or less than human pride at its utmost. And so let's do a doctrinal readout on what can we say about pride. Number one, pride is the first and fundamental sin of the universe. Two words. It is the first sin ever committed in the universe, and it is also fundamental to all others. It is the first and fundamental sin of the universe. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Two passages establish this point. The first is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 comes in two parts. It's easy to distinguish them. If you notice in verse 1, Ezekiel begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre." And the leader of Tyre is addressed down through verse 11. And when you get to verse 11, that address to the leader is ended. And the address changes in verse 12 by saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him." So the address is leader of Tyre, 1 through 11, king of Tyre, 12 through verse 19. And so our passage then is Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 12, on to the end of, about verse 19. And this passage refers again to this fundamental sin of pride. One of the things that begins to happen at verse 12, and it's important to know this for all Bible study, especially in the Old Testament, that there are times when you read a passage and find out this: the facts clearly stated in the passage, the facts go beyond application to the one addressed alone. The facts go beyond application to the king of Tyre only. Now that is not at all unusual to have that type of thing in the Bible. As a matter of fact, almost all of the prophecy about the coming Messiah is that way. For example, look at two places, and if you can keep one finger here and go to two other places, give it a try. Hosea chapter 11. It's very fundamental in understanding the Old Testament. Hosea 11. And it is the principle that in one passage, facts will be stated that apply to the one or the nation addressed, but in reality go far beyond that. Chapter 11 and verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son." And it's very clear in that passage that Israel is the son that he's referring to. And that is true. That's what Hosea is saying. Out of Egypt I have called my son. But behind those words, out of Egypt I have called my son, the application of them goes way beyond just the pulling of Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt. And for that, look at Matthew 2. You can leave the Hosea passage, but now Matthew 2. And in Matthew 2, verse 15, that same verse is quoted, and we have had the movement of Joseph and Mary going to Egypt, being instructed to go to Egypt in verse 13. And verse 14, he arose, took the child, that would be Jesus, and his mother, by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Quote Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. Who is my son here? Christ. Who is my son in Hosea? Israel. And so sometimes we have this kind of thing, that you have the Hosea chapter 11 concept, and the application is to Israel. But going on beyond and past that, the application is found in Matthew 2:15 that we've just looked at, and we find that behind my son Israel is my son the Messiah, or Jesus. And so it's sort of a telescoping type thing. Not at all unusual. For example, Jesus looks to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that was addressed to Peter. But beyond the address to Peter was ultimately an address to Satan. The same thing is true, and let's go back to the passage in Ezekiel. Same thing is true here. Beginning at verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you," that's very emphatic in Hebrew, "you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." The king of Tyre was not in Eden. And what is happening? The facts are going beyond application to him alone. That is typical Old Testament. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Verse 13, latter part, "On the day you were created, you were prepared." Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And as far as the Bible is concerned, there is the origin of sin. Now, you could easily ask, well, where did the unrighteousness come from that you found in this being, which is ultimately Satan? Where did it come from before that? We don't know. Have no idea. The Bible does not tell us. The Bible takes us so far back in the chain and says, one day unrighteousness was found in this being. Now, what was it? And that is our second passage, which is Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And it makes it possible to give some definition to what pride is. Isaiah 14, and we can leave the Ezekiel passage. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." Does anyone have the word Lucifer in their text? Okay, what are you using first?
King James.
King James, okay. A reference to Lucifer, to Satan. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, who has weakened the nations." And we know it is due to unrighteousness, but what per se unrighteousness was it? "But you said in your heart." So notice the first fundamental sin was mental. It was not an overt act.
It was an inner attitude. The sin took place in the mind. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars or angels of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. And you noted the repeated I wills that are in this context, and therefore it gives, in essence, what is pride? Pride is the assertion of the will. Pride is the assertion of the will in rebellion to the will of God. Pride is the assertion of the will in rebellion against the will of God. It is whenever we mentally say, I will, and that I will stands in contradiction of what God wills. Any resistance to the will of God is essentially pride. And this is then the fundamental sin of the universe. Saying, I will in the face of God's will, and that is rebellion. That is, again, the first and fundamental sin of the universe. Now, what makes that so, coming off this definition, what makes that such a sin? Well, because, and this is our second pride is, number two, a complete contradiction of Christianity. Pride is a complete contradiction of Christianity. And we can illustrate that in two ways. Number one, it contradicts the gospel. Now, in what way does pride contradict the gospel? Well, the gospel is not a proclamation of what you and I have done. The gospel is a proclamation of what Christ has done, and its fundamental requirement is dependence. And the sin of pride essentially is what? It's independence. The gospel requires, or two things, focuses on Christ, not self, as pride would do. And second, the gospel demands dependence. And pride is the opposite of dependence. Therefore, as long as that attitude, and that is why many, many unbelievers will have nothing to do with the gospel. You mean to tell me that my efforts, my work, my whatever you want to say, my efforts count for nothing? I have some pride in what I have done. And that, of course, is a contradiction of the gospel. It also contradicts grace aspect of Christianity. And the reason it contradicts grace is that grace can operate in one kind of environment only. It operates in the area of human weakness, not human strength. Human lack, not human accomplishments. Operates in the area of man's weakness. Grace essentially requires that you admit weakness. Pride will never admit weakness. Third, pride is always present. This is our third pride is. Pride is always present in legalistic mentality. Pride is always present in legalistic mentality. It slipped my mind. What did we in doing Galatians, we use something other than legalism. What was it? Merit mentality, all right. Pride is always present whenever there's merit mentality or legalistic mentality. Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 27. And notice the idea of pride or boasting is excluded not by works, but by faith. Where then is boasting or pride? It is excluded. Well, how do you exclude it? By what kind of law? Of works, which would be merit mentality? No, but a law of believing or faith, which would be a grace mentality. And therefore, since pride is wiped out by a grace mentality, we can also assume that wherever there is a legalistic or a merit mentality, pride is always present. 4. Pride is present. This is our third pride is statement. Pride is present whenever prosperity obscures the need for dependence upon God. Pride is present when prosperity obscures the need for God. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds, your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, there's your prosperity, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. So notice the idea that with the accumulation of all of these things, it is easy to fall to pride. Now, why would that be the case? Pride is simply saying, I have no need for God. I am sufficient. I can handle it. I can do it. And as this multiplies in the area of prosperity, then the need for God is obscured. It's very interesting. Pride makes it impossible to really enjoy prosperity. Only a believer that is walking as they should can really appreciate prosperity. Now, what are some of the manifestations of pride? Manifestations of pride. 1. Judgmental attitude. Judgmental attitude. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's heart, and each man's praise shall come to him from God. And further he says, these things I have spoken, verse 6, figuratively applied them to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant, proud, proud in behalf of one against the other. And their judgmental attitude was a manifestation of their pride. And this is one of the manifestations of it. There are really three reasons why we should never have a judgmental attitude. There are three problems the moment we look toward another person and begin to pass judgment. Number one, we do not know facts. We don't know, do not know all the facts. Second, we do not have the capability to know them. Since it requires omniscience. And third, we are not called upon to judge. And those are three good reasons for not having a judgmental attitude. We're not called upon to judge. And in this passage, Paul makes that extremely clear, that just put it on hold now and wait for the day to come when the Lord himself can judge. Judgmental attitude shows pride. Second manifestation of it, self-degradation. Very often, Christians will down themselves because when you down yourself, you're proving that you're humble. And self-degradation can really be a pride trip because it focuses on ourselves. Always ask yourself, always remind yourself this. The object of, quote, worthless me is me. That's called pride. The object of worthless me is me. And that is the essence of pride because it is centered on self. Third manifestation of pride. Pride fails, or pride manifests itself in failure to acknowledge God as a source of all things. Failure to acknowledge God as source of all things. We're right there, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Verse 7 says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast? That's a word for pride. Why are you proud as if you had not received it? And Paul is simply saying, when you do not acknowledge God as the source of all things, you are very much the victim of pride. And that is what begins in Genesis 6, develops on through Babylon. So you come to the book of Daniel, and remember that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem, is that he looked out and said, look at Babylon, look how great it is, I made it all, and God says, you're going to learn the folly of pride, and he's taught that in Daniel chapter 4. All right, the second item we want to look at tonight, and these are our normal procedure, as you well know, is just to go through the passages, but sometimes things get like at home. Monday night is leftovers night, you know, and you things that need to be eaten need to be looked at, but and none of them will make a whole meal, but you scrape the green stuff off and don't tell the family. And there's certain things that we need to have hold of, but they're not a whole lesson. And let me try to give you some of the definition on, first of all, atheistic evolution. What does it say? What is the essence of atheistic evolution? Number one, the word evolution is a good word. The word means change. The word evolve, evolution in its form, means change. And the change can be better or worse. There is nothing at all wrong with talking about the evolution of the automobile, because that's what happened. It evolved. It changed from this model to that model and so forth, and therefore there's been an evolution. When you apply evolution, however, in the special sense of the word, it takes on a different meaning. And the special sense is simply this: the origin of the first living substance was natural. It's the basic idea applied in this special sense. The origin of the first living substance was natural. And if you can get anything fundamental to say about evolution, is you cannot have evolution with God in it. Let me read you a couple of statements, and I'll quote both Darwin and Huxley. Darwin made this statement. In other words, the minute you try to explain the origin of anything by divine influence, you leave evolution. Darwin said, and I quote, "I will give you absolutely nothing for the theory of natural selection if it requires miraculous additions at any one state of descent." And so the idea is, it is natural. You cannot bring in the divine in any way. Huxley said, "To postulate a divine interference with these exchanges of matter and energy at a particular moment in the Earth's history is both unnecessary and illogical." So the word, then, often put with evolution is the type that is atheistic evolution. Now, some come along and say, is there any way that we can take the A off and have a theistic evolution? I've always felt that a theistic evolution is like trying to ride two horses with both of them going in opposite directions. It's very difficult to do, but theistic evolution basically says this: God directed, and there are several words you could use there, God directed, God used, God controlled the natural process of evolution. God controlled or directed the natural processes. And what that does essentially is it puts God at the beginning of the evolutionary process and says, it's very close to deism. I always smile when you hear people talk about our God-fearing forefathers of our country. They were God-fearing deists. And deism essentially is the idea that God wound up the universe, let it go, and he has nothing to do with it. It just is going on its own. Theistic evolution says God started the whole thing, and then he sat back, and with the top spinning, he watches it. And it's a very impersonal type thing. That's theistic evolution. Now, coming down to creationism, or let's put the two together. Of these particular, let's do creation and we'll compare. What does a creationist believe? Number one, to be a creationist, the biblical record is historical. And true. And to be a creationist, that's basically what you have to do. The biblical record is adequate, it's historical and true. Now, putting the two together. Atheistic evolution, abbreviate here AT, is based on science and faith. It's based on science and faith. Theistic evolution is based on science and the Bible. The characteristic of creationism is it is based on the Bible alone. It is not anti-scientific. It just says, and comes off with this approach, that here is what the Bible says. If science doesn't agree, science has a problem. And that's the honest way that a creationist is coming with, coming from, is that this is the authority, this is the measuring stick of all these things. Have you ever stopped to think when you try to argue that science proves the Bible, how you're lowering the Bible? Because you're giving the authoritative book a non-authoritative foundation. And that really destroys it. We don't need to try to prove the Bible. As Christians, we accept the Bible as it reads. We buy its premise, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that is it. And that is that position. Now, let's look at some of the reasons, going to four passages, that show that the rest of the Bible treats Genesis as historical. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. If you do not treat Genesis as historical, then we are at odds with the following passages. Not the following passages alone, but these passages among others. Chapter 20, verse 10 and 11. We've had the commandments, and here is the commandment in verse 8, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, as I read verses 9 and 10, you ask yourself, does it sound like this is meant to be a historical account? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And it's very clear. He's saying this is a special day. Why is it special? For, verse 11 introduces the explanation. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And his allusion, obviously, is to the book of Genesis. Does verse 11 sound like he takes that account in Genesis to be historical? You'd really have to give the text a twist to take it in a different way. Chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 17. And again, does it sound like history? He's treating this as historical. Speaking of the Sabbath, he says, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested from labor and was refreshed. Does that sound like he is taking the book of Genesis as a myth or serious history? Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And this is arguing that Jesus took Genesis to be historical and serious. The Pharisees come and he answers them in verse 4 and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, again this is coming out of Genesis, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Did Jesus base this teaching on a myth? If Genesis is myth, then he built it on a myth. And of course, in this context, it is obvious that he's being historical. Hebrews 4:4. Hebrews 4:4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and he quotes Genesis, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. Does it sound like he is taking that to be historical or not? 2 Peter 3:5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Does he take the flood account, the creation account, seriously? Obviously so. He argues them as historical and real events. And you can add to that the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, 17 times God is declared to be the creator. All right? In our next study, we will attach seven things that I've collected from what we've already done in Genesis that point to the uniqueness of man from all the rest of creation. I think we ought to get those down in order, and we will do that beginning next time and then continue with the flood account. Father, we are once again thankful that you have spoken and that you have communicated in a serious form your will, your work, your person, and that we can approach the Bible in a serious and a sober way, recognizing that you are a self-communicating and self-revealing God. And we're thankful we have the book that you have given us that reveals yourself, your plan, and your person. In Christ's name.